Again, want to express our appreciation to those who are visiting with us this evening. We don't say this every time, but if you have a question about anything you hear me preach or anyone else teach here, you feel free to ask those questions. We are, in fact, studying in our Bible class the need to examine and be willing to be examined. And certainly we always need to have that attitude. If you were here this morning and heard the morning lesson, you may look at this chart tonight and say, what's wrong with Steve? Did he forget what he preached on this morning? Because I preached on what must I do to be saved this morning. No, I haven't forgotten it. There's a reason why I put this chart on the overhead tonight. Now, we have these things that we talk about the necessity of salvation. And most people in this audience are very familiar with what we call the plan of salvation or the steps to salvation, that a person needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could probably give the verses or at least part of it. You can quote, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And so in order to be saved, people must hear the gospel. The idea of faith, the very next verse, he who believes is baptized should be saved, and need to repent. We know what Peter told that audience when they asked, what must we do? He said, you've got to repent. And then the idea of confession, we're familiar with Paul saying that one confesses his faith unto salvation in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And know that the Ethiopian was asked to confess his faith by Philip when the Ethiopian requested to be baptized, and that's in Acts chapter 8. And then the idea of baptism, Peter said, repent and be baptized. And in our morning lesson, we looked at Paul, who was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins in Acts 22:16. And then we know that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we're encouraged to be faithful until death, even to the point of death, in order to receive the crown of life. We need to preach that. We need to continually put that before our people. We need to teach our children. This is God's plan, not man's plan. It's not a Church of Christ creed. But this is what the Bible teaches. But here's our question. Can anyone be saved without doing these things? If God chooses to save someone in some other way, that's His business. But you and I can never promise salvation apart from these things, because these are the things the Holy Spirit has revealed as requisites to be right with God in Christ Jesus. But is that all there is to being saved? You do that, you hear, believe, repent, confess, you're baptized, and you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't lie, you're faithful to your mate. Is that it? And now, I'm going to heaven when I die. Is that it? To every positive, there's a negative. What we want to look at tonight is the fact that these responsibilities that we have in order to become Christians, in order to enter into a relationship with Christ, that there is an aspect of these same things that are continue once we obey the gospel of Christ for the first time. So we talk about hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the essentiality of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I really appreciated in Scott's prayer a while ago, which he led us, asking, I'm not going to word it exactly like he did, but something to this order, help us to want to study God's Word and to teach it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. So here, this is written to Christians, people who have already heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it, been baptized into Christ. We know from 1 Peter 3, it talks about the fact that they were saved through baptism. And yet people who have heard and were saved are here admonished to continue to hear. Look, like dewborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. I know the word here doesn't occur in the verse, but isn't that what is being spoken about? Longing for the pure milk of the Word. That is, to imbibe it in our spirit and in our heart. And you'll notice, not a casual desire. It's the desire that is represented by a newborn baby wanting milk and wanting it strongly. He's not saying this admonition is just for new Christians. That's the analogy, like newborn babes. Whether you've been a Christian 5, 10, or 50 years, we still ought to have that desire to hear the Word of God, to long for it. Note he says what it will do for us, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I do not know that there is one person who does not long for the Word of God and spend time in it that will grow in respect to salvation. They may become a Christian, but they'll remain at status quo, never being able to do what we prayed about a while ago as far as communicate that message to others, never growing in their service in the kingdom of God. And so if I want to grow, I've got to keep hearing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, while again, it's not the word here, it's the idea in what Peter wrote. He said, I will always be ready, this is verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Look down at verse 14 or 15. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. In 2 Peter, is that where you would go to set forth what we call the plan of salvation? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I don't think it is. And yet Peter said, I'm writing these things so you people who've already heard and believed and been baptized can read them. Call them to mind. Let them influence who you are and how you live. Avoid these teachers that he talks about in chapter 2. Avoid the ungodliness that they bring into people's lives. Don't get discouraged in the face of mockery, chapter 3. Beware of being led astray, chapter 3, toward the end of the verse. And he said, I want you to continue to hear, and that's why I'm giving a written record of the things that he's writing in these letters. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Here's some people who had obeyed the gospel, but they're being reproved. Hebrews is not the first grade of being a Christian. It's a little more advanced than that. It's one of the books that requires some more study and maturity. And the writer, in some way, and I don't know how he knows this, but he is aware of the fact that he is having difficulty with his readers grasping the things that he's presenting. He's talking about the high priesthood of Christ. And you see in chapter 5, verse 11, he said, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. It's not hard to explain because the writer was at a loss for what to say because he was guided by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if he's guided by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knows exactly what the writer is to put on the page, that is certainly an indictment of us. If we don't strive to grow where we can understand what's on the page. And he said, since you have become dull of hearing. There's our word here. They heard to obey the gospel, but evidently there was an expectation they continue to be sharp hearers instead of dull of hearing. By this time, he said, you ought to be teachers. You had need that someone teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. And so he said in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, because of practice. Maybe these people failed to do what Peter talked about, long for the pure milk. And if we don't practice and study and strive to ascertain, how do I explain this verse? What is there in the context? What are the other passages that bear on it? And build myself up, prepare myself to understand, we might have some difficulty as well. And so it seems like there's an expectation to continue to hear. And the opposite, we said with the positives comes an opposite. And the opposite of hearing, continuing to hear, is indifference. Just don't care. Don't read. Don't study. Don't really devote myself to it. Along the same line is the idea of maybe I hear it, but it never does anything in my life. It never makes a change. And so I reject practically, not reject in a sense I don't believe it, I don't want the Word of God, but in the way I live, in fact, it's being rejected because it's not producing the change it ought to produce. In Hebrews 2, that's what he's talking about. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, the reason being chapter 1, the majesty of Jesus Christ, and we just sang a song about that, because of the majesty of Jesus Christ, we ought to pay much closer attention. Tell me, could you sum up that phrase with one word? How about the word hear? And keep on hearing. Hearing diligently. We must pay most closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here's the word of salvation. And again, it's not a matter of denying it, saying it's not the word of God. It's just neglecting it in the way that it causes us to live. And as you read the Hebrew letter, that's what was happening. They were getting discouraged. They weren't being diligent in their service. You see that in chapter 6, like they once were. Some had went so far as to quit assembling with the saints. And so here is an expectation that we pay close attention in the sense that as we see the majesty of the Son of God in this Word, it impels us to diligence and perseverance and duty. Look over at James chapter 1. James dealt with that very attitude in his letter to the Christians he's writing to. In James chapter 1, and you look in verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. You say, amen, I've done that. I obeyed the gospel. I was baptized. All that's done. I got cleansed from all of that. But wait, there's more. In all humility, receive the word implanted. Is there a synonym you can think about for receiving the word? Maybe continuing to hear with a favorable attitude. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a mirror and goes away and forgets about what kind of man he is. Doesn't make the changes he needs to make. And so, is there a need to be a continual hearer? That is, to keep reading and saying, what do I need to do to improve my life? How can I be of greater service? Where do I need to make some changes? What does the Word of God impel me to do? If I read about service, if I read about teaching, if I read about hospitality, if I read about being more diligent in being involved in the congregational work, whatever it may be, does it make a change in who I am and how I live? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, now this is a step further. So we started out here with some verses that simply talk about the need to be interested in developing ourselves and absorbing the Word of God and preparing ourselves even to teach it. But then, how that may affect the way we live and who we are in the next couple sets of verses. But here's another step. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's encouraging this young preacher to preach the word. And he says in verse 3, the time will come, he said, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. And we can reach that point. We're not interested in good, sound teaching. We just want something that sounds good, that entertains us, makes us feel good. And I don't think that is something that happens overnight. Do you? It's the result of a progression, maybe starting out with not feeding on the Word of God. And then maybe the effects of that in our lives so that we don't want to hear sound teaching that reproves us and makes us feel uncomfortable. So, hear the Word of God to be saved. What must I do to be saved? I just raised the question. If you went out to try to talk to somebody about the gospel and they said, I'm not interested, I'm not telling you not to do it, I'm just not interested in the gospel, or I don't have time for it. Maybe they went to the next step and said, I don't even believe it. I don't want to hear it. Would you have questions about their salvation? What if a baptized person said, I don't have time to hear it. I'm awfully busy. I go to church. I might hear it on Sunday morning. I'm glad you're here tonight to hear it. Or maybe they hear it, but there's no fruit. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the evident case is that they're not here. Now, is that person saved? I don't know. That's God's business. But it sure seems like to me the same Bible that tells us we've got to hear in order to be saved in the first place tells me I need to continue to be a hearer. Now, we know a person, if he doesn't believe the gospel, will be damned or condemned. Mark 16 and 16. So I got that one down, put a check mark by my name. But, must we continue to have a faith that affects us? You know, a person's got to believe the gospel strong enough to repent, confess, and be baptized. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. We know that faith has got to be an obedient faith. We talked about that this morning. Well, what about after I become a Christian? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This is written to Christians. He said in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in turning away from the living God, but encourage one another day by day, so long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. For we've become partakers of Christ. What's that next word? If. So I'm a partaker of Christ. I believe the gospel. I obeyed it. I was baptized in the waters of baptism. I have Christ as my Savior, the hope of my life, the light of the world. But what's that next word? We have become partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, our faith, firm until the end. So in order to be saved, must I continue with a firm, strong faith that keeps me from giving up and getting discouraged? To have that faith that will persevere. Look in chapter 10. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Are there any outward demonstrations of whether or not maybe we're failing in that? There was in this case. If you'd have asked them, they might have said, yes, I believe in Jesus. I don't know. Some of them, I don't even know if they'd have said that, because He said, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Lack of interest in fellowship, mutual encouragement, assembling together to encourage one another, evidently, in this case at least, was a manifestation of a declining faith. I'm not saying that's true in every case. There are people who, because of physical incapacities, cannot assemble with the saints. I realize that. There may be people who are isolated and there simply aren't saints around. That's not the case there, and that's certainly not the case here with us. And so must I continue to have the faith he talks about in verse 22, the faith in Christ, to make me want to be involved with, participate with, encourage Christians, those who follow Christ? Or can I just stop with, I believed in Christ, I obeyed the gospel, and now I'm good? You know in Hebrews chapter 11 what the key phrase is, don't you? He's encouraging them from chapter 10 and verse 32 on to persevere in the face of trial and difficulty. And then he talks about how that's done. And you know that beginning here in chapter 11 and verse 3, you have this little phrase over and over and over again. How do you persevere? Verse 3, by faith. Verse 4, by faith. Verse 5, by faith. You get to verse 6, that classic passage. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. I got that one marked. Mark my checkbox, will you? But wait, there's another part to that verse. And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what this whole chapter 11 is about. God keeps his promises. Over there at the end of heavenly city, it's worth all the sacrifices, all the tears, all the trials, all the difficulties. It's worth preaching for many, many years to an unbelieving world and building an ark and being mocked as Noah did. It's worth leaving your homeland and hometown and people and going to a land that you've never been to that God's going to show you like Abraham did. It's worth leaving your education and all the offers of riches that a prince would have to serve God as Moses did. It's that kind of faith that drives you on to persevere in seeking the prize. In chapter 12, verse 1, right in the middle of this discussion, begins in 10, goes through 12. Since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangle us. If I'm not mistaken, and I could be, the sin which so easily entangles us is the one we might not think we have a problem with at all. It's the one we're talking about. Lack of faith. The faith to persevere. The faith to drive us on. And so what must I do to be saved? Now, you know, John 3:16, I've got that on the chart. So what does that have to do with any of this? Let me quote the verse and see if I get it right. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believed in him shall have eternal life. Is that correct? If you answered yes, you get a D. No, that's not right. Believe doesn't have a D on it. It has an S. If you're reading the King James, it has ETH. What that means is you not only believe, you got to keep on believing to have eternal life. That's in that great verse that's often used to talk about salvation. And you have this very concept right there that being saved involves a continuing, in fact, should be an ever-growing faith. I don't know about your prayers. That's one of my prayers for me and my family. That our faith will never be undermined, never be weakened, but grow. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. What must I do to be saved? What about repentance. We say, a person's got to repent to be baptized. And that's right. Repentance is a change of will. Repentance is not sorrow, but sorrow may prompt repentance. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's a chapter about repentance. But it's not written to unbelievers. It's not written to what we call alien sinners. That is, people who've never come to know Christ. It's written to Christians. And so you look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorry according to God. This version adds in italics, according to the will of God. That's fine. According to God. God's the standard. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. It talks in verse 10 about another sorrow. The sorrow of the world works death. Now look what it did for them in verse 11. This repentance. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. So it's not just words on a page. It's not just a concept. It has practical application. In these Corinthians changing their lives. Withdrawing from the ungodly man. Doing something about the sin in their midst. That's one of the particulars. And so, if a person's unremorseful, reads it, but doesn't touch their heart, doesn't cause us to make any changes, will that person be saved? Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. You say, I did that. I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wait, there's another little word right after that one. Daily. Oh, it didn't stop there. No. Daily. And follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life. And it's not just talking about somebody holding a gun to your head. Are you going to deny Christ? Maybe you would say pull the trigger. I don't know. But there's a lot that life has to offer. Wealth, good houses, cars, ease, enjoyment, fun. To be diligent in serving God, sometimes you may have to sacrifice some of those things. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will, what? Save it? Anything here about baptism? But there is something here about salvation. That's what we're talking about tonight. What must I do to be saved? Well, here's what Jesus said. I've got to continue to deny self-will. Put myself in the background. I've got to seek His will first and foremost. He's got to be the priority of my life if I want to be saved. You know, when we talked about this question this morning, we talked about that little word must. What must I do? So you answer the question, is this a must or is this an option? You know, sometimes you fill out a form and there's options. Is this just an option or is this a must? Confess. Confess the name of Jesus. And we use Matthew 10 and we use it out of context. We want to teach a lesson about how to be saved, like we were talking about this morning. And we say, well, there's one step. You've got to confess Christ. And we use Matthew chapter 10. And we use verse 32. And Matthew 10:32 is not talking about what a person does to become a Christian. What he's talking about is that these apostles would go out and preach the gospel. Verse 28, there would be people that would threaten to kill them. Life would be difficult. He warns them that it would cause division in their own families. They'd be hated. Now, if you're going to be hated, it may cause problems in your family. And if somebody threatened to kill you, maybe you would say, I'm keeping my mouth shut. He said, okay, that's your choice. But if you do not confess me before men, you don't preach what I tell you to preach. He said, if you do, I'll confess you before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is in the context of the apostolic mission and the challenges that were before them. They could not afford to be ashamed. They could not afford to back up. They could not afford not to speak. And we see that throughout the book of Acts when they were threatened, like Peter was threatened. He said, we cannot speak but what we've seen and heard. You do whatever you want to. We must obey God rather than men. When they were threatened and they were beaten and they were thrown in jail. Let it be. We're going to believe and confess our faith in and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 38, on a broader scope, not simply talking about the apostles and their mission, I put it here because there's a little statement in that verse. It says, whoever's ashamed of me. You say, I would never be ashamed of Christ. But what about the next three words? And my words. If the Lord is willing, Wally has a schedule to study marriage and divorce, possibly later this year and into next. Don't know exactly what that schedule will work out yet. But what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce is not very popular. What do you believe, Christian? Well, how's the weather been today? Let's talk about how you're saved and said how you need to be baptized. Amen. We agree on that one. But what about marriage and divorce? Am I willing to stand firm on what God teaches about marriage and divorce? About withdrawing? About a lot of other difficult subjects? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words. Look over at Galatians chapter 2. We talked about this in our Bible class this morning. About Peter. He calls Cephas here in verse 11. Paul said he opposed him. Why? He said he stood condemned. Why did he stand? What? Condemned. Wait a minute. I thought Peter had been baptized and taught people to be baptized. He had. You mean he could lose his salvation? Look, prior to certain men coming in from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came in, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. And so Paul rebuked him, verse 14, for his hypocrisy. So, I've got to confess, even when it may jeopardize peer relationships, respect from those you want respect from. One of the requisites if a man's going to be a gospel preacher worthy of his salt is he doesn't preach based on fear of consequences. You just preach and let the chips fall where they may. Might get fired, all right, so. People may not like it, so be it. And that seems to be the way that we confess Christ as well. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1, along those very lines of preaching, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Timothy's already a baptized believer. Now he's saying to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now go down to verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. What does that entail? Look at verse 13. It's not on your chart, but look at verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. Not being ashamed means you teach the standard of sound words. Apparently there was some difficulty that Timothy was facing. And there seemed to be a hesitancy, him standing up like he ought to stand up and preach. Paul is trying to lift his spirits and move him to fulfill his duty. So, what must I do to be saved? Hear, believe, repent, confess. One time, front pew, before an audience, or tomorrow, the next day, and every day thereafter. You say, baptize. Oh, that's a one-time thing. It is a one-time thing. But it's only the beginning of what follows. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. When we understand the nature of baptism, and Paul expected them to understand it, and the way that he introduced this tells you that. He said, verse 3, do you not know? In other words, you ought to know this. You ought to understand this. That all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He starts the chapter saying, are we to continue in sin? In verse 12 following, at the end of the chapter, he says, sin is not to reign over us. Where did it all start? Baptism. It's the end of the old man, but it's something else. It's the beginning of the new man and the new life. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. These people have been baptized. You read about it in Acts 19. And he seems to allude to it in chapter 5 of Ephesians, the washing of water with the word. But look what he says here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. He talks about the practice of the people around them and the way they lived. He said, you did not learn Christ in this way. Christ here obviously stands for his teaching. Not only who he is, but what he expects of men and how they speak and live. Look, he said, if indeed you heard him, where do we start? Hearing. If indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, here's what you hear and here's what it ought to produce. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, what must I do to be saved? Well, I need to lay aside, verse 25, all these practices and attitudes. You can baptize a fellow till you're drowning or nearly drowning. Get him up at the last minute. But if he doesn't change his life and attitudes, will he be saved? It's not just the negative part. When you get to verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, etc. Chapter 5, 2, walk in love. If I'm not imbibing those attitudes and trying to put them in practice in my life, going through chapter 5, he talks about walking in wisdom in verse 13 through or verse 15 through 17. Then he talks about singing praise in verse 18 and 19. Then he talks about husbands and wives and how they treat one another, the latter part of chapter 5, and parents and children in chapter 6, and masters and servants. All of that should spring out of that relationship that we sustained to Christ when we were baptized into His name. Then being faithful. We're studying in our Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night denominationalism, what gave rise to it. And of course, there's this problem of differences in opinions. And yes, people can leave the faith they once had or were taught, imbibe ideas that are foreign to the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy 2:16. He said, after telling Timothy to handle aright the Word of God, devote himself to handling it aright, he said, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray concerning the truth. That's what apostatize means. Part of the word means to stand, and the other part of the word is a negative. In other words, you don't stand where you once stood. That's what's happened here. It says they've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So I might know the truth, but abandon it. I don't know why they did it. Did they hear these worldly fables? Did they not long for the pure milk of the Word? Did they have other reasons, agendas? I don't know, but I know that's a danger. Besides the idea of apostatizing as far as what we believe and teach, there's just the problem of not keeping before us the wonderful hope that we have that will impel us to remain faithful. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. Great chapter on what? Our bodies will be raised. That's what the chapter is about. And the first word in the 58th verse is therefore. Because you believe that your body will be raised from the grave and you'll be victorious. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Wait, there's another little phrase there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Evidently, at the time Revelation was written, it depends on when you date the book. Some date it in the 90s. Some dated pre-70 A.D., whatever it was, some years had passed since these churches had been established. You start out with the church at Ephesus, a church that had the advantage of about 3 or more years of the apostle working and teaching there when the church was early in its existence, Acts chapter 19. And he said in chapter 2, verse 2, that evidently they were pretty strong doctrinally. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not. You found them to be false. But there's something here in verse 4. Whatever it may be, he said, you've left your first love. And it was serious enough. He said, I have this against you. And he said, you need to repent. That's how serious it was. And so being faithful, remaining, holding on to that first love is a warning there. In chapter 3, another church at Sardis, he said, verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, that you're dead. Wake up and strengthen things that remain. So you can start off like a house of fire, get a name, that's a diligent Christian, but in time, you're dead. What must I do? Not what must the church do, not must the elders do. What must I do to be saved? I think I better stay alive and awake and zealous and active. Look at chapter 3 about this business of being zealous. Verse 15, I know your deeds. This is the church at Laodicea. It's interesting, in 3 letters to 7 churches, you have warnings along this line. He said, you're neither hot nor cold because you're lukewarm. And neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So what does he admonish them in verse 19? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous. Be zealous and repent. So, we're back to where we began, but with different application. What must I do to be saved? Hear yes. The opposite of that is indifference, rejecting the message. Believe yes. The opposite of that is falling into a lack of faith that I don't persevere. And even doubting the Word of God to where it no longer influences my life. Repentance. The opposite of that is not having a sense of remorse for our failures. And not making the changes we need to make, but devoting ourselves to what we want to do. The opposite of confessing Christ is being unashamed to stand for Him and His words. The opposite of being baptized is purpose. is to go right back into the life that we once had, or to return to it, live that old life. The opposite of being faithful is to either apostatize from the truth or just give up in our service to God. So what must I do to be saved? We need to know what we studied this morning, but we need to know what we studied tonight as well.